we did before. I will share my screen with you with the slides on it. You don't have the slides with you, right? Okay. You want to come? You want to come sit here on either side, and so you can watch the slides. Okay. We have two people who are new to our little conclave, and so we are going to invite them to sit. Get my bag out of the way so they can see the slides. And Eileen is here. And what are your names?
Anna and Bob.
Anna and Bob, okay.
My name is Bob Carver.
Okay.
Oh, Bob Carver.
Bob Carver.
Is that Bob Carver, Bob and Anna Carver?
Yes. Right. So you can sit here, the two of you.
They're newlyweds.
They're newlyweds, huh?
Yes.
Very good. It's always nice to have newlyweds.
They're trying to sell her house in Mississippi and get moved in up here. They're looking at... Couple.
So you want to sit one on each side?
Either
side.
Yeah,
but whatever works for you guys.
Either side.
Whatever works for you. And I will call up my slides here. I think I sent you a copy of the slides on email.
If you did,
I did.
Sir, I am not...
Not email conversant?
I am not this generation.
Okay.
Computers and...
Okay.
Barely only to talk to my daughter.
Okay. Well, you have a set somewhere. I know I sent them
I
to you.
I can click and open and stuff like that.
Okay.
I got a glimpse of Bob.
Okay.
Who's that?
That's Mary Guyant.
Oh, hi, Mary.
Oh, you talked to her yesterday.
So can you guys see my slides now?
Yes.
No.
Okay, let me try that again. Okay.
Hi, Mary.
Share screen. Slides.
Alan, what picture do you have on your screen?
There. Okay.
Post up.
Okay, you got them now?
Made by my fraternity brother.
Ah. Okay.
Are the gold birds? I mean,
okay.
Georgia.
So we are talking about Pope Benedict's view of the liturgy, of the Mass. And he's been talking about the development of the Eucharist, going back to Exodus, you know, how God told us how he wanted us to worship him at all. And then it got up to the point of the apostles, and they had to go through this transition period where they were trying to decide what they were going to do, because at first they thought they were just going to keep going to the temple, and they just bring Jesus' teaching, you know, in there, because all the first Christians were, you know, Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was, you know, so, mm-hmm. So, but then the Jewish authorities didn't want them to do that anymore, so they kind of kicked them out. So then as the church spread into the Gentile world and all, they had to figure out how they were going to come up with a liturgy that was true to what God had said as far as how he wanted to be worshiped, but also incorporate what Jesus himself told. So it went through some development initially. Mm-hmm. And that's where we are right now, talking about the post-apostolic Eucharist.
Mm.
And we're using two books that Benedict wrote. One is called The Spirit of the Liturgy, and one is called The Feast of Faith. He wrote those two books 20 years apart, but his views on the liturgy are very, very consistent between the two. And so... So when you see FOF, that means Feast of Faith, that's that book, and SOL, Spirit of the Liturgy, would be the other books. And they're really good books.
Mm-hmm.
At the beginning of the slides, I have the references for them, and I can go back and show you what that is later,
okay?
Because I know you're trying to write that down.
Right.
So
FOF.
Okay. So he's at the point where he's talking about how they have this community meal. At first, they were going to people's houses, and that led to some people getting prideful, say, well, we're going to do it at my house today, you know. So they try to get very elaborate and show off their house and all that kind of stuff, and that kind of gets in the way of worship,
right.
You know. And so they got into this community meal, but they had to wait before they could actually build a church and all, until after the persecutions ended, because until Constantine became emperor, you know, the church was being persecuted, so we couldn't build churches or anything else. So it was going through that transition period for the first 300 years where they had to figure out how to come up with a liturgy and a way to, you know, build a mass, basically, that's true to what God wanted, but do it in a way where they could still survive and not get, you know, crucified and everything else like the Romans were trying to do to them. And so it was a tough thing to try to do.
How long did it take to do?
300 years.
Wow.
Constantine became emperor in around the year 300. And when he became emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so when that happened, they could then start building churches and stuff like this. But until that happened, Diocletian and Nero and all these guys were trying to kill all the Christians. Mm. You know, Nero was blaming them for the burning of Rome that he actually did and everything. Mm. And so they were constantly under attack.
Mm.
So we had a lot of martyrs during that time. We also didn't have a Bible during that time. So the church spread and flourished by doing what Jesus told the apostles to do, go out and teach. He didn't say go out and write a Bible, because most of the people were illiterate anyway back then. Mm-hmm. So they learned everything by word of mouth, just like a lot of the Israelis did. Mm-hmm. So we're at the point now where we're talking about the post-apostolic Eucharist. It started off as a community meal that was meant to open the door to the Lord. And as we said, that became, you know, an occasion for egoism. And it just became unsuitable as a preparation for the meeting with Christ. So this led to the separation of the meal and the Eucharist. You know, it started off when Christ initiated the Eucharist. He did it at a Passover, which is a meal. Mm-hmm. And so they kind of kept that meal idea at the beginning, but then it got into some human frailties, problems, and all. So that became unsuitable. So this led to the separation of the meal idea with the Eucharist.
Hmm.
And that's documented in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he says, so Paul asked the people, don't you have houses to go eat and drink in? Go eat and drink there. Don't eat and drink when you're worshiping God, you know. So this development, okay, I got some more people coming in. So this development took place at a different speed in different places, because the church was spreading all over, as you know, in Africa and Spain and, you know, all kind of places and Constantinople and all. So the development was kind of taking place at a different speed in different places, which signified the transition into that third phase in which we are still today. The third phase where we have finally churches in a defined liturgy that we use to worship God. And we go there to worship God and we go home to eat. Okay? We don't come to church to eat, except when you come here to Mercy Hall.
Yeah.
And you have a little coffee and donuts and stuff, you know, and the Knights of Columbus breakfast and stuff like this. But that's not the worship service. That's over in church. So this is kind of where we are today with this. So it's still going through development. And as he will mention later on, his idea of developing the liturgy is that we should not be developing anything unless it's making a change to it in recognition of the fact that we're getting closer and closer to the second coming. So whatever changes we make to it should reflect that coming, getting closer and closer to that period of time. Okay,
The print is that the way it stays? Oh, the first one was nicer.
Yeah, this is a little bit small.
Yeah.
Let me see if we can. See if I can make this a little bit bigger here for everybody to see. I can make this 20.
Oh, wow.
28, 24. Yeah, 24 will work. Okay. Good.
Thank you.
Welcome. And I'll save that. So we.
Can we sign on for your computer course?
Sure. Any kind.
Yeah.
We're a full service team here. We do all everything.
I'm technically challenged.
Yeah. So this new ecclesial form that they were developing, which morphed into what we call the Mass today, was attested to in a letter of Pliny to Trajan, and then we also see it in the writings of Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr was going through Africa, and he was attending some of these masses, and he made the comment that regardless of where he goes, the words of the consecration of the Eucharist were always the same. They did exactly what Jesus said to do at the Last Supper. Because when he said, do this in memory of me, he was really saying, do this in the way I am showing you how to do it. It wasn't a memorial service. Okay? Yeah.
I just had a thought or a question. Under any extraordinary means, like war or persecution, I'm thinking of Maximilian Kolbe, is there any guidance from the church, like, would consecrating the bread and wine be enough, or do you have to have every part of the Mass?
You go to the Mass.
You still have to have every
the Mass
thing going. Yeah.
And that's why on a battlefield, the priest would say Mass on the hood of a Jeep.
But you have to have every
part. Before the soldiers would go out to battle. Yeah. You know, and they say it pretty fast. If you're saying the traditional Latin Mass, you can say the whole Mass in 15 minutes. It's
with
pretty
no
quick.
Sermon.
Yeah, you don't have any sermon or anything else. You know, you just go boom, boom, boom right through the Mass. And the only thing that would take up any time is if you have to give out the Eucharist. Other than that, man, it's really quick. When I was in college, I used to serve Mass during lunch hour for some of the priests. And they'd go in, you know, they'd get out of class, run over there, say Mass, and then go eat lunch and go back to class. And they'd say a Mass in 15 minutes.
I remember Father Mike, I had just moved in maybe 22 years ago, and I was as a lector. And my husband went to the Episcopal Church, and John said, it's snowing, it's so bad. And I said, no, I gotta go. I said, you know, it's like my third time lecturing. So I went, and Father said, why didn't you come out today? I said, it's crazy. So anyway, he got up on the altar and said to the people, I'm going to do a very fast Mass so everybody can get home. He really is.
But you can do that, yeah. But the important thing was that the essential elements of the consecration of the Eucharist were maintained. Everybody was doing it exactly the way Jesus said to do it at the Last Supper. And that was the important thing. So very early on, the Christians were first assembled at the temple in Solomon's portico. And they would come there and they would teach and everything else, you know, and in synagogues. And share the service of readings and prayer of the people of Israel. So the first part of our Mass is just like what happened in the synagogues. You know, they would come together, they would pray, they would read scripture, they would teach, and so all those same kind of elements are still present in the first part of the Mass. Mm-hmm. So what Jesus did then was add the Eucharistic part of the Mass to the back end of that. So here, they try to explain their interpretation of Scripture, which is what we do today. The priest explains the Scriptures to us, just like Philip did with the eunuch in our readings recently. If you remember, when the eunuch was riding down the road and the Holy Spirit sent Philip to there, and the eunuch says, how can I understand what I'm reading if I don't have anybody to explain it to me? And Philip explains it to him, and then Philip disappears, goes back to wherever God wanted him to go. But the eunuch got baptized once he understood. And so that's what the priest does. He's supposed to teach you what the scriptures are saying. And so so that we all understand the scriptures. Okay? So they try to explain their interpretation of scripture, making the entire Bible the Lord's by reference to Christ. Now at the beginning, of course, they didn't have a Bible. The scriptures they were talking about were the Old Testament. It wasn't until the year 398 that we had a Bible. And that was long after there was no more Solomon's portico or synagogues or anything else.
What year was that?
398.
Thank you.
So after Constantine became emperor, then they started forming councils, you know, Episcopal councils, and all the bishops would come together. And so they had a few councils, and they decided to see what the canon of Scripture should be. And so they looked at all kinds of different documents, and finally, in 398, came up with the canon of Scripture, which is the original Catholic Bible. So that's how, when that happened. But up until then, it was mostly, you know, any Scripture was Old Testament Scriptures. They would occasionally have one of the letters from one of the apostles, like John or Peter or Paul or somebody, to read, but there was no official Bible at that time. So any scriptures that they referred to were Jewish scriptures. So John's gospel belongs to a period when a complete and final break had occurred, breaking away from that Jewish, you know, community where they were no longer able to go into the Solomon's portico or the synagogues or anything else, because they wouldn't let them come back in. And it was also right before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jewish people lost everything. They lost their temple, they lost their Levitical priesthood, they lost everything. You know, so John's gospel belongs to that period when that complete final break was taking place, which makes even more startling to him the vision he received as recorded in the book of Revelation. Because now what does he see? He sees the temple coming down. You know, he sees the new Jerusalem. And so it's really when he saw all these things. And when you think about it, the book of Revelation is really written by Jesus. It's written by John. You know, John wrote it, but all Jesus said was, write down what you see and what you hear. So Jesus was giving him everything to write down and everything else. So it was kind of given to John by Jesus, and John just kind of was a scribe, writing down what Jesus showed him. So now a distinct Christian service of the Word had to be created, and this was joined to the Eucharistic celebration, which is what we have today in the Mass. We got the liturgy of the Word, the liturgy of the Eucharist, resulting in the development of a coherent Christian liturgy. And that's what we have today. And so that continued. And so different orders of clergy started coming about. You know, they had the Carthusians and these other orders that are very old, and they developed a liturgy of their own. But it was consistent with everything else. If you went to their liturgy, you would recognize, you know, most of what they were doing and everything. So the rationale for the pattern of this, of the Mass, is found in Luke 24, verses 25 through 31. And that's the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Okay. There is the searching of scriptures. If you remember, that's exactly what happened. They're walking down a road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes upon them, and they're trying to understand what happened, you know, the day before. This is the day after, you know, everything happened. And Jesus then begins to search the scriptures with them and teach them and explains all the things that happened in scripture. And then they stop and go for the night, and then he has the Eucharist celebration after that. So all the elements of the Mass are really there.
What are the elements that they finally settled on to have in the Mass?
The elements of the Mass were reading scriptures, praying, you know, in intercessory prayers, which we have a part of, teaching, and then followed by the Eucharistic celebration. So they have the Eucharistic prayer, the consecration of the Eucharist, and then the distribution of the Eucharist to the people.
Is that teaching is when the priest does his homily?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
That's when it is.
Okay.
And so all that stuff was happening on the road to Emmaus, and then they stopped for the night, got together, they were sitting at table, and Jesus consecrated the Eucharist. And the important thing about that, of course, is that when he consecrated the Eucharist, he then disappeared from their sight. But he didn't leave them. He was there with them in the form of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So he was emphasizing the fact that just because you don't see me doesn't mean I'm not here. Mm-hmm. I'm here right in front of you in the Eucharist. And then it says when they went back and told the others what happened, it said, we recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. So there is the searching of the scriptures, explained and made present by the risen Christ, their enlightenment, they understand what he's saying, followed by their recognition of him in the breaking of the bread when they stop for the night, giving them his presence and then withdrawing, sending them out as his messengers.
I always find it hard to understand how come they didn't recognize him. I mean, we see with our eyes, but I know he was.
Same thing happened to Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. That always.
Because Jesus can affect how we see him. He can appear as anything. I mean, God, look at the way God appeared to the Israelites. He appeared as a cloud leading him by day, as a pillar of fire leading him by night across the desert. He appeared to him as a rock that gave him water, that followed them through the desert to continue giving him water. St. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the rock followed them, and that rock was a manifestation of Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, he appeared to Moses as a burning bush. You know, so he can take on all kinds of appearances. And so if he wants to hide himself so that you don't recognize him, he can do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's no big deal for him, right?
We said, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me. So
that's right.
He's hidden in all of us.
Yeah, and sometimes the spoken word, yeah, is the thing that triggers the recognition. Because, you know, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, she saw him. She didn't recognize him until he spoke her name. And when he spoke her name, that's when she recognized him. Mm. He said, Mary. And then she said, Rabboni, you know?
That's amazing. Mm.
Yeah. And then she tried to grab onto him, and he said, you can't hold me yet because I have not ascended to my Father. But yet he tells Thomas, you can touch me. He tells one of the other apostles, you can hold me. What's the difference between Mary Magdalene and them?
Mm-hmm.
They were priests. They were already ordained priests with the power to hold and consecrate Christ. They could hold him. Okay. Mary Magdalene was not.
Thomas is a priest.
Thomas was, yeah. Because he was at the Last Supper.
He doubted so.
Well, no,
they
call him Doubting Thomas, okay? But that's a bad rap.
I know.
That's a bad rap on Thomas, because Thomas was doing exactly what St. Paul said to do in his letters. He said the devil can give you false things. He said test the spirits. And Thomas wanted to test the spirits to make sure that what they said was Christ was actually Christ. Because if he was going to go out into the world and spread the gospel at the command of Christ, you know, he had to know that he was doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. So I think he got a bad rap.
Mm-hmm.
People talk, you know, and Jesus kind of chides me a little bit because he knew that we were going to have to believe in him without seeing him.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he was using that incident to tell us that we need to believe based on the word of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Just like he was telling Thomas, they told you, you should believe. But Thomas was, I think he was kind of doing the right thing. He needed to be assured that when he went out, he was going out for the right reasons. So we ain't there.
Hmm. I never heard that aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it's pretty interesting. So while it's clear that we must reject the idea that the Christian liturgy originates simply in the Last Supper, there is no hiatus between Jesus and the church. There's nothing separating Jesus and the church. It's a continuous thing. He's there. He is the victim and the high priest at every Mass. And he operates through the priest, through the power of his ordination. The Lord's gift is not some right formula but a living reality. There's no formula that is, he isn't conjured up. You know, there's no magic potion or something. It's a reality. It's a living reality. The living, risen, glorified Jesus. Mm-hmm. Body, blood, soul, and divinity is what we receive in the Eucharist. But it was open to historical development so that it could evolve into what we have as the Mass today. And only where the development is accepted can there be continuity with Jesus, because he is the central actor in every Mass. He acts through the operation of the priest. The sacramental view of the Church rests upon an inner developmental unity. By moving forward, the unity keeps faith and brings into one the power and gift of the one Lord, all the changing times of history. So Jesus is the one who's doing all the operation through all this, inspiring the Church Fathers in the development of the liturgy and acting through the priests, through the power he gave them through their ordination, to bring all this to the people of God. So in Benedict's view, any changes have to be characterized by an organic growth. You don't just throw things in there for good measure. It's not an experiment. You're not in some kind of laboratory saying, well, I'll throw a little bit of blue stuff here and a little bit of green stuff here and mix them together and see what comes up, you know. He says it has to be an organic growth, an organic development. He views the development of the Mass like the development of a human body. It's an organic growth that grows naturally from what's happening.
You know?
Yeah. Okay, it's not, you know, God doesn't take a toe here and an arm here and stick it on top of your head or something. You know, there's an organic continuity in what a person is. And then there's that organic growth. Well, the same thing with the liturgy. It's got a basic form, and you have an organic development of that. And that happened over time. It's not some kind of experiment that was done. So we're still looking at his book, Feast of Faith. He said people should no longer be able to speak of the Eucharist as a meal structure, because it's not. It's a sacrifice, and we receive Christ as our food, but it's not. We're not going to a meal. We're going to a representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. Since such a view is based on a misunderstanding of the Eucharist's origins and leads to a false view of the sacrament, the Eucharist is not a meal. The Eucharist is a reception of Christ that he gives us so that we can have his divine life in our soul. He tells us in John, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The life he's talking about is his divine life. And so when we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving the divine life of Christ. So he shares his divine life, his divinity with us. That's why St. Peter, in one of his letters, talks about us being divinized. And that's what's going on. And Christ, if you remember in our study of Divine Mercy, Jesus says that, you know, I am the one who has to sanctify your soul. And so he does that by means of the Eucharist. He comes to us, sanctifies our soul, and so Saint Teresa of Avila understood this, and so she understood the power of sanctifying grace, which you receive, you know, with each of the sacraments. And she said she would do anything to get just a little bit more sanctifying grace, because she realized that every time she received a sacrament, she received a little bit more of Christ's divine life in her.
You know what's amazing? This is, sounds crazy, but sometimes I'll be talking about something to my children or something. A couple of nights ago, my daughter was the bone marrow cancer. We were talking about grace, and she knows. She said, why I have such a wonderful attitude. I feel the prayers of everybody praying. And I said, well, it's grace. You're probably feeling the grace. So then she said, yeah, I have to go into this. I said, I know back from the catechism, the old days, right? Actual grace and sanctifying grace. And but I have to laugh because that was just like last night or the night before we were talking about this. And it happened so many times. I'll hear a sermon in church and it'll be the night before I'll be reading a book or something. Yeah. And it's that gist, to, like sentences. And I go, yeah. Isn't that... There's one thought, there's one, you know, my sleep doesn't return to me. You know, it's like, but and it was only like last night, or the day before, I said, I have to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and get more information about this grace for you.
Oh, yeah, that happens, Ella, yeah. Mary Beth was several years ago, she had a question that she was struggling with, and she was sitting on the couch, you know, and then she got the Bible and just opened it up to a page. And it had the answer to her question right on that page, you know. Well, it kind of freaked her out, you know. So she closed and turned the TV on, and it was EWTN, and it was a program, and the priest was talking about that very same thing, answering that same question.
I get goosebumps when you say things like that. I just got
it. And the kick of it is, the program right after that was in Spanish, and she doesn't understand Spanish. So, I mean, everything she said, okay, I give up. That's my answer, you know. I got to take it. But God does those things. Kind of things, you know. I mean, he loves us. He doesn't want us confused. He wants to teach us. That's why he gave us priests and stuff, you know. So there's even less excuse for the liturgy to be referred to as a meal or even a sacrificial meal. It's not a meal. It's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, who then gives us himself so that we can share in his divine life. And if you remember during our study of divine mercy, Jesus says that if we expect to get to heaven, we have to begin living our heavenly life here on earth. And that's how we do it. We do it by keeping ourselves in a state of grace and by receiving the Eucharist as often as we can.
And by how we deal with each other.
Sure. Sure, absolutely.
How we treat each other.
Oh, yes.
How we treat each other is a big part
that's
of
a
that.
Big thing. Mm-hmm. We can all say we're Christians and we're doing this, but where's the love? And are really living it? That's, I believe, that happened. That's more important than
right
a lot of other stuff.
Well, that's the whole point of the vine and the branches, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because we're all connected to each other
exactly.
through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're all branches of his vine. I can't separate myself from you without separating myself from the vine. Right?
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, so, and that's why John tells us, if you say you love God, but say you don't love your brother, you're a liar.
That's right.
Because you can't say you love God, but don't love the people that he loves.
Mm-hmm.
You know? That's why they say Christians, you can recognize about how they love one another. You know? I mean, it's all connected, you know? It's all these things that Jesus taught us and the apostles taught us, they're not separated, you know, disconnected things. They're all part of a common understanding of how God operates in our lives. And we have to... Yeah?
Jim, I have that, what you sent out about what love really is, makes that all make sense.
Yeah. That was a beautiful thing.
It's not that...
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I sent that out to you too. You
I
just
read that. I read that.
You did?
Remember.
Oh, good. Okay. Yeah, it was really good.
I have to click on it.
It was a beautiful letter, a description
beautiful.
Of love. It was just wonderful.
In fact,
I read that and I said, wow.
Yeah. I read it to Bob if he remembers something.
Yeah, I read that thing and I said, wow. That's really
beautiful.
So he says, in this regard, there's an urgent need to revise the Missal of Paul VI. The Missal of Paul VI, that's the one we use now, okay? Where in the post-communion prayers, contrary to the original Latin, the word meal is almost used as a regular term for the Eucharist. Now, when he wrote that, that was true. I don't know if that's still true because it's been revised a couple of times since then. We'd have to go back and look at it, but he doesn't like the idea of in the Mass, in the post-communion prayers, referring to the Eucharist as a meal. That just rankles him, because it's not. It's receiving our divine life. It's our way of sharing in the divine life of Christ. That's not eating a hamburger, you know?
Right.
That's not eating a piece of pizza or something. It's much more than that. So now we go back to his book called The Spirit of the Liturgy, when he looks at, you know, how did some of that stuff develop. He said, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, we all know that story, right? God provided a representative sacrifice. He's talking about real sacrifice versus representative sacrifice here. Okay? He says, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, God provided a representative sacrifice in the form of the ram. So that represented what Abraham was going to do with Isaac, okay? Establishing representative sacrifice by divine decree. It was incorporated, oops, I lost the I. There we go. It was incorporated as part of Passover, but it is a replacement representation. But we don't have a replacement representation in the Mass. Okay, it's not a representative sacrifice. It's the actual sacrifice of Christ that is offered to God the Father. A lot of people think the Mass is offered to Jesus. It's not. It's offered to God the Father. It's Jesus' offering of his sacrifice to the Father on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins and to bring us into the family of God. But the original thing was incorporated in as part of that Passover liturgy, but it was a replacement representation. But God also gave indications that he would not always want animal sacrifice. The animals represented a sacrifice to God, but it was never the final intent of God to always have animal sacrifice, you know. It was his way of kind of leading us in. It started after Exodus, because the animals that got sacrificed were animals that Egypt had considered gods. And so to get that out of the system of the people that were crossing the desert, they said, if the Egyptians thought they were gods, you kill them and you offer them as a holocaust to God, you know, to kind of get them out of their system. But the intent was never to continue to offer animal sacrifice to God. I mean, he says so in some of the letters, you know, of Paul, he said, and in some of the Psalms. So he doesn't want that. He wants a clean heart. He says, a clean heart is what you want from me. A penitent heart and a clean heart. So the prophets keep saying God prefers obedience to sacrifice. The prophets kept saying that. He's got some references there to Samuel. And he said God prefers steadfast love to sacrifice. We know he prefers love over all other things. Mm-hmm. Knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wants you to get to know him. He doesn't want you to just keep on giving these burnt offerings to him. He wants you to know who he is, what he is, and how much he loves us. So offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. We see that in Psalm 50. And Jesus tells us, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He says that in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12. So he's kind of getting us away from this idea of animal sacrifice, and then representing himself as it. And so now we get into the Gospel of John. And at the beginning of that Gospel, John the Baptist calls out to Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God. And that's very important, because the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God is the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, which John wrote. Nowhere else in Scripture is Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. And in Revelation, we see the vision of Jesus, the high priest, appearing as the Lamb who looks like he was slain. And then Jesus becomes the true representative who is sacrificed, not a form of replacement representation. He becomes the true representative who is sacrificed. And it's his sacrifice that gets offered at every Mass. Pope Paul VI wrote a beautiful encyclical called Mysterium Fidei, which is on the Eucharist. And he makes the point right at the beginning of it that the Eucharist is the representation of Calvary. He said, when we go to Mass, it's like we were actually at Calvary, only it's an unbloody sacrifice. But it's the real thing that gets offered to God the Father again. So Christ's sacrifice makes replacements in liturgies superfluous. So all those burnt offerings and animal sacrifices, they become superfluous once Christ offers his sacrifice to God.
How does that compare to the sacrifices we offer for Lent and we give up stuff?
Well, some people don't offer, don't do sacrifice.
Right.
You know, I don't give up anything in Lent.
You don't give it?
I don't give up anything. I mean, to me, it makes no sense to give up something for 6 weeks, so I'm just going to go back and eat it again
exactly.
And 6 weeks later, you know?
Exactly.
I mean, so what did I do? Mm-hmm. You know, I just put off the inevitable, right? So what I try to do is take up some new practice that I can then continue after Lent is over. I use the Lent period as a way to get into the habit of doing something, either more spiritual reading or whatever,
that
I can then continue after Lent is over.
That makes
sense. You know what I found was so hysterical? If I give up something for Lent, 2 weeks later, it didn't bother me. And I said, what good is that? I don't care. I have no addiction to candy anyway. After 2 weeks, I'm like, that's not very meritorious. I don't mind giving it up. So it made no sense. All the things you give up, after a while, you...
But when I was growing up, I was born in New Orleans.
Oh, yeah?
Right? Yeah.
I grew up there.
Yeah, I was born in New Orleans. And so I grew up eating gumbo and seafood, right?
Yeah.
So Friday, eating seafood on Friday is no big deal for me, you know? I love fish, I love shrimp, I love lobster, you know? I mean, no big deal, you know? I'll take a lobster over a hamburger any day. You know? So, I mean, it's, you just have to understand. But you can do other things. You can do other works of mercy, help other people do things. There are all kind of ways you can do things that are meritorious without giving up chocolate or something.
Right, you know? And at the same time getting closer to the Lord.
Yeah, the whole point is getting closer to God, right?
Right.
Right. And it's turning away from the allure of the world and giving more attention to God.
Yes.
You know, the one thing that irritates Jesus, well, you can't irritate God because he doesn't change, but the one thing that kind of is kind of sad, really, when you think about it, is that people go to church on Sunday, they go to Mass, they really don't have any clue as to what's really happening at Mass. Their minds are everywhere else, and then all they think about is, how fast can I get out of here and get to the parking lot to go watch my football game, you know?
Or go get lunch.
And all the rest of the week, they never give God a second thought.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's really sad.
Yeah.
It's really sad because what does he tell us in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, mm-hmm. about people that are lukewarm?
Mm-hmm. No,
he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You know?
Hot or cold.
You know? Mm-hmm. He wants you either hot or cold because at least you're thinking about him. Mm-hmm. And if you're thinking about him, he can work with you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't give him any thought at all, you know, there's not much he can do with you.
Exactly.
And that's it. So.
Wow, thanks.
So Jesus was accused of saying and condemned for allegedly saying, as were many of the first martyrs for teaching, that I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. We see that in Mark. Everybody thought he was talking about the physical temple, right? It took him 40-something years to build. He said, I'm going to do it in 3 days. So how are you going to do that? You know, you can't do that. But in one of Paul's letters, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And so, you know, it was a temple of his body that he was really talking about, of course. So here we reach the heart of the Christological question. he has a lot of interesting questions in these books, like the Aristotle question where we started at the beginning, where Aristotle says, what good does it do to pray? He said, if God is eternal and we're temporal, how can anything we do temporally affect eternity? So why should we pray? He says, and so Benedict said, that's a question we need to spend more time discussing, you know? And he does in his books. But, and here's another question. He said, the question of who Jesus is. The central Christological question is, who is Jesus? And at the same time, we reach the heart of the question of what the true worship of God is. Because when we really understand who he is, then we understand what true worship of God is. The two go together. The prophecy of the temple's destruction points to the incident recorded by all four evangelists, the cleansing of the temple. What Jesus said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This temple. He's pointing to himself, not the big stone building, okay? Not that he would destroy the temple. The Romans took care of that in the year 70, right? This is a prophecy of the cross. He shows that the destruction of his earthly body will be at the same time the end of the temple. The end of the temple. And so it was absolutely critical for Jesus to establish with the apostles what was going to have to happen as far as the development of liturgy and the spread of the church, because by the year 70, there would be no more temple, no more Levitical priesthood, no more anything that they thought they were going to be a continuing part of. So what the Jews did initially by kicking the apostles out and saying you can't come back in a temple became permanent when the temple got destroyed. So they had to develop this liturgy. So with the resurrection, the new temple begins. So when Jesus resurrected, his body was the new temple where we go to worship, right? The living body of Jesus Christ, which stands always in the sight of God and will itself be the place of all true worship. All true worship happens where he is. Into this body, he incorporates man. What he's talking about here is the mystical body of Christ. He incorporates man into his mystical body. It is the tabernacle no human hands have made. It is the place of true worship of God, which casts out the shadow and replaces it with reality. The prophecy of the resurrection is therefore also a prophecy of the Eucharist. The body of Christ is sacrificed, and precisely as sacrificed is living. This is the mystery made known in the Mass, and it's what Jesus was talking about when he said, a grain of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it can't produce any new fruit. So his body had to die and then rise up and then produces the fruit, which is the mystical body. And that's what we are. We are all part of that mystical body. Got a lot of pollen in the air these days.
Yes.
So this is the mystery. The Eucharist is the central mystery of our faith. John Paul II says it is the sum and substance of our faith. And so that's. And so without the Eucharist, we don't even have a church. If we didn't have the Eucharist, we might just as well belong to any one of the other 30,000 some odd churches. Mm-hmm. By the way, I was reading an article yesterday that the United Methodist Church is going to break in half again.
Oh, really?
Yeah. The United Methodist Church was formed in 1968. I was already out of college for 7 years when it was formed. Okay. But now it's going to break. Because there's a traditional group that believes that that we should follow traditional norms. They don't support the LGBT thing. They don't want same-sex marriages. They don't want to have, you know, homosexual ministers and stuff like this. And then there's a progressive part of the church that supports all this stuff. So they're trying to figure out how to split. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to figure out how to split amicably. And what they want to do is have the church give the traditionalists $2 million to fund their split so they can go off. And then they got to give all the different parishes or churches or whatever you call them the option of which one do you want to go with, you know. And so the rest of the meeting, they're going to be like 3,000 some odd that are going to go with the traditionalists, and the rest of them will go with the progressives and all. But it's the story of Protestantism since it started. The constant splitting and fracturing, you know. Mm. It's been going on since forever.
Many have tried it.
Yeah.
But you would think, you know, it makes such common sense, but, you know, because people have their own religions and everyone thinks they're right. But like the Catholic Church, well, I mean, they never broke up into other splinter groups, right? It's a Catholic Church. It goes back to Jesus. I mean, there's Orthodox, yeah. Christian, Orthodox, and Greek, but not like the other religions. Like, you look and you go, yeah. It doesn't make sense.
That's why it's
but
Catholic.
You don't see that.
That's why it's yeah. Catholic. It's yeah. universal.
Yeah.
You know? That's why Jesus said, one shepherd and one flock. Yeah.
Mm. Mm.
So the prophecy of the resurrection is also a prophecy of the Eucharist, because that's what we have. And then we'll do one more slide, and then we'll close for the day. Mm. So he says all three of the synoptic gospels report that at the time Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. We talked about that last time. That veil was huge. It weighed several hundred pounds. It was all gold inlaid, and it was very tall. And so the fact that it was split top to bottom meant that no person went in and split it. God split it. But why would he split the temple veil? The veil separated where God was from where the people were. The priests had to go behind there to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel every year in Yom Kippur. Only the high priest could go behind the temple veil. That's where God resided for the Israelite people. When that veil was split, God left. He was no longer there, because Jesus gave us the new place where God was. And it's interesting because, you know, we talked about how at Yom Kippur, they would tie this scarlet cord on the door of the temple. And if the offering of the high priest was accepted by God, God would turn that scarlet cord white. That was the outward sign of that sacramental forgiveness of the sins of Israel. And Roy Shulman tells us in his book that after the sacrifice of Christ, after the crucifixion of Christ, that scarlet cord never did turn white again, because God left the temple, and then the temple was destroyed. Yeah. But God gave us a way to have our sins forgiven through the operation of the priest, because he said, whose sins you forgive, they shall be forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they shall be retained. And instead of once a year, we can do it anytime. So what they meant by this, he's talking about this tearing of the temple. What they meant by this is that at the moment Jesus died, the function of the old temple came to an end. It is dissolved. It is no longer the place of God's presence. The temple veil ripped, God left the temple. Shadow worship ends the moment real worship begins, with the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection 3 days later. Jesus gathers up and into himself all worship of God. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so we see all this in the Synoptic Gospels. So we'll stop here and pick up here next Monday and continue on. Anybody
have
any?
Do you meet every Monday?
Every Monday here, yeah. Okay. Every Monday we meet here. So.
That was really interesting.
Good.
I'm a Sunday school Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And my first wife grew up in the grammar schools of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And knew so much more than I did.
So well, she could teach you too.
I'm always learning.
Yeah, sure. We always are.
My second wife, Anna, she's a very good Catholic.
Well, that's good.
Learning from her as well.
Oh, good. Good.
Yeah, I learned from you.
Good.
I had a good Episcopal. I wanted to be a nun my whole life. 3 years old, I used to rip up sheets and make all my dolls were Dominican nuns. I wanted to go into college. So I did. After high school, my father said, I want to go to college. I go, no, I want to be a nun. So I went to Spark Hill, New York, the Dominicans. And it's what I wanted my whole life. And I get there, and I was a fish out of water. I knew it. And I knew subconsciously, but I kept saying to God, I'm staying, Lord. I want to be a nun. I am not leaving. And I fought it for about 5.5, 6 months. I wasn't sleeping. I lost 30 pounds. But I liked everything I was doing. You went to mass. You had chores. It was beautiful life. I was so miserable. So miserable. And I used to write home to my mom, I'm so happy. I was an only child. And she said, yes, it's hard, but you can go. One day I woke up and I said, okay, God, you win. I cannot stay another minute. So I come out, married a good Episcopal, and I go, Lord, this is what you wanted. I said, it's not what I planned. He went to his church. I went to my church, but I said, I can't marry you unless children are baptized Catholic. You know, he was so cute because I had hundreds of statues all over when I grew up, you know. And he said, Eleanor, he went to church every Sunday. Father Gould used to say, he's a Catholic. He wouldn't miss it for anything. He always said that. So when I married John, he goes, all right, but we have to make a bargain. Please, I'm not used to all those statues all over the place. So I said, well, that crucifix has got to go over the bed. That's it. And then I had saved up as a teenager this big statue. I love St. Raphael because the nun in the convent prayed to him.
Jim, I'll see you next Monday. Thanks so much.
Okay, Mary.
Thank you.
Okay.
Bye, Mary.
See you.
Bye, all. Have a good week.
You too.
You too.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless everybody.
Okay.
Have a blessed week.
So much. Bob and Anna, have a good week.
All right. Thank you, Mary.
Thank you, Mary.
You know, and I knew you, but I couldn't remember where until you spoke. Oh, you are the reader I prefer.
I came out of the convent, got the novena book, St. Raphael, and there was a prayer to find a good marriage partner. We used to go to dances in New York City. So I went and met this fellow, John. And I knew he wasn't Catholic. I said, this is what God wants. But my point was, the priest who wrote the book was Father Lovesick, and that was John's last name.
Look at that.
Went crazy.
Oh, wow.
Crazy.
Wow.
Amazing.
Was he talking to you, or was he?
I told him. He says, I